Jewish Audio on Kabod.org.
This class is presented by Rabbi Nissen David Dubov, Director of Chabad, South London, England.
Ladies and gentlemen, first of all, let me say how wonderful it is to have everybody here this evening. And we are actually going to start off a wonderful, wonderful and exciting journey this evening. A journey that's going to take us from the beginning of time, literally, until further, hopefully, than our eyes can see at the moment. Because hopefully, right at the end of the course, we'll be exploring the uncharted and unknown Jewish future, perhaps from the views of our prophets, the way they see things will develop. So it is an exciting, a very exciting course. And the truth is, an impossible one. As I started mapping out periods in history and started researching the periods in history, I realized that I have attempted the absolute impossible. Because how can you summarize even over 5,000 years of history in 24 weeks of 1 hour? And I realized I couldn't. It's impossible to give you all the facts and details. But then an interesting thought hit me. And that is that the book we're so familiar with, the Torah, also doesn't give us all the facts and details. What it does give us, though, is the information we need to know. And that's my bearing for this course. I'm not going to give you all the facts and details. That's summarized in plenty of books, many of which you've read, and I am sure many of which you are probably more well-versed than I am. However, what I'm going to share with you, and what we're going to share with each other, because please, if you have some additional comments, insights, or details which you want to add, which I haven't said, please do throw them in. They will be of interest to me, and I'm sure they'll be of interest to everybody. What I'm going to put in is a chronological perspective, from a Torah Midrashic point of view, which will allow us to see Jewish history in a different light, perhaps, than as portrayed as simple a skeletal timeline, with bare bones, without any flesh. So the bare bones you can look in a history book. We're going to flesh it up with Torah insight. I call the course A History of the Jews. And without thinking too much, the first week, which is this week, is from creation to the story of our forefathers. Which, if you have a look on the little chart which is in front of you, this is taken from a book called Our People. It's a nice little chart. It starts with year zero, creation, with Adam, and goes through 2,488 years until Moses arrived in the land of Israel. And what I'm going to attempt to do tonight is the impossible, to go from year zero to 2,255. I realize that, in fact, I have to do it in a few weeks. But what we're going to try and pack in tonight as much as we possibly can. But then that hit me the question, hold on a minute, if I'm giving a history of the Jews, then what am I talking about creation for? Why didn't I start with the Jews? And then, of course, I asked myself the question, well, hold on a minute. Who is a Jew? What is a Jew? And who was the first Jew? Now, what do you say about those questions? Let's start with the last one. Who was the first Jew? What does the Torah call us?
Israelite.
The B'nai Yisrael. We call the B'nai Yisrael. In fact, does anybody know? Where is the first time in scriptures the name Jew is mentioned?
The book of Esther.
Which is way down in history. The book of Esther was written in the Purim story, and that the Purim story took place just before the rebuilding of the second temple. So the name Jew, coming from the word Mordechai HaYehudi, Mordechai the Jew, appears only then. So, when did we start becoming Jews? Who was the first Jew? We are B'nai Yisrael, but then why, as you quite rightly mentioned, was Abraham the first Jew? Or was Noah? So where does this leave us? Quite muddled up. Correct. Start from the beginning. Let's start from the beginning. We could posit the notion that Judaism is a religion. It's a religion, a faith religion, based on the Torah, standard Sinai. If that's the case, we should have started this course at Sinai. The Talmud says Abraham was the first Jew. That's where you got it from. Why? Because of what you said. We're going to explore that in the middle, in the minute. But we're going to start by going all the way back to Adam. Let's start at the creation. Now, again, everything Hasidim know, the Baal Shem Tov taught us, is by divine providence. Hashgacha Pratit. I didn't think when I made this course, but this week's Sidra is the Sidra of Bereshit, of the creation. And the Torah starts with the words Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Rashi, the great commentator, asks a very poignant question. He says, these are the very first words of Rashi in the Torah, in his commentary on the Torah. Omar Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak said, Rabbi Yitzchak was a famous rabbi of the Talmudic times. Ma tam posach bibreishis. Why does the Torah start? Why, when Moses, when he wrote down the Torah from God, why did he start with the account of creation? Where should he have started from? Says Rabbi Yitzchak. No? Where should he have started from? Achodesh Hazalachem. Should have started with the first mitzvah, which the Jews were commanded by Moses in Egypt. Because there, Moses started giving them the commandments one after the other. That is where the Torah should have started. With the commandments. Isn't it a book of law? Isn't it a book of direction? Isn't it a legal code? A moral code? Why start with a story? That's what Rabbi Yitzchak asks. And you know what? Before I tell you what Rabbi Yitzchak answers, rabbis, when they said this question, they said, because if you want to get through the commandments, you've got to tell a story. before you tell people what to do, you've got to tell them a story. And we start off with a maisa, with a story. It reminds me of the story that there was once two people who came to a rabbi for an approbation on a book. One was a story about a book about great tzaddikim and their wonderful miracles which they worked, and another book was a book, a legal code. And the rabbi first gave the approbation on the story book, and then he gave the approbation on the other one. And the man who had written the legal code asked him, "You know, I worked for many, many years. This is not mere stories. Why did you give first the approbation on the book of stories?" So he said, "Let me tell you, the tachlis, the purpose of all this, is to bring a person to Yirat Shamayim, to the fear of God. Believe you me, stories bring us much clearer, much closer than legal codes." The stories of our forefathers, the story of creation of Adam and Eve, these stories lie by us. We may be observant, we may not be observant, but we know these stories, and they're very powerful because they repeat themselves. History repeats themselves. And therefore we must study the stories to know our history. We must look back to be able to look forward. Rashi answers a very interesting thing. And it's a very strange thing. Rashi says, in the name of Rabbi Yitzchak, the Torah was started with this verse because if anybody in any later generation would come along and say, Israel belongs to us, then they should know they're mistaken. God created the heavens and the earth. He gave it to whom he wished. He promised it to Abraham, and this is the promised land. And that's why the Torah starts with the accounts of creation. A fascinating comment of Rashi. In other words, the whole story till the Jewish exodus from Egypt is told in the Bible because it wants to get through a very important point, that from the very beginning the land was promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and that is our legal right to it. Let's go to Adam. I'm not this evening going to go into an interesting talk about the age of the universe. Otherwise, we'd be here for 15 billion years. a very simple, standing on one leg, the answer to the question is as follows. There are two schools of opinion. You can either fall into which school you feel more comfortable with. One school of opinion or thought says that the world is 5,760 years old to the day, and God created the world in 6 days of 24 hours and everything in it, and it was created perfect. Ah, you've got fossils which tell you that the world is billions of years old. And the answer to that very simply is that's the way God created it. So for example, if Adam would have been in the Garden of Eden on the first day of creation and we had a wonderful, you know, the one of the electric hacksaws, and he would have gone to a large tree in the Garden of Eden and we'd go, and we'd go, timber, and it would have crashed down, how many rings would he be counting inside the tree? The answer is, if it was a mature tree, he would have found 200 rings, 300 rings, which indicates that the tree is 200 years old. Now we know that the tree was just created. The answer is, God created a mature tree. He created the stars with the light, he created the fossils. There are elements in the creation that indicate that the world is older than what it actually is. We often find that God leaves room for doubt, leaves room for our free choice. This is how the rabbis say it. So you can either believe that God created the world, and that I personally don't find it difficult to believe that, because once one wallows and meditates upon the omnipresence of God, it's not a difficult thing for him to do. Or you would go from a much more scientific point of view and say, yes, the world is 15 billion years old, and the expanses of time within the first few days of creation were much longer than 24-hour periods. So, for example, the moon and the sun was only created on day 4 of creation. Therefore, it's quite difficult to say that the days were periods of 24 hours, because, as I said, the luminaries had not been yet created. And therefore, you could possibly say that in the first few days of creation, there were massive expanses of time. So until day 4 of creation, let's say, when the actual orbits of the sun and the moon were in the heavens, you could say the first 3 days were 15 billion years. It's up to you. And you could say that the revolution took place and so on and so forth. That's up to you. I must tell you, I never found it important in my Judaism to settle that account, because it didn't actually help me with day-to-day living. I know that sounds terrible practical, but being a Jew who is a practical person, I was born to be a very pragmatic type of personality, this was way in the past. I'd rather have a code that tells me how to cope with life now. Okay, God created man, and he called him Adam. Why was he called Adam? One, Adam, from the word dam. Dam means blood. Yes, man is blood, his life force is blood. Yes, Adama is the earth. He was a creature of flesh and blood, created from the earth. Anybody else? I'm going to tell you an interesting one from Rabbi Yeshaya Hurwitz. He was called the Shalach HaKadosh. He said that Adam is also from the word domeh. Domeh in Hebrew means similar. You comparable. Domeh la'elyon. He's similar, or the characteristic of the Almighty, because the Almighty created Adam in his image. So man is the crossroads between heaven and earth. He's the juxtaposition of the material, the physical, and the spiritual. And this is his destiny, to oscillate between those two, to grapple between those two, with the dichotomy of his body and soul. This was man's destiny from the moment go. And why did Adam taste the fruit? No? Some husbands say, because his wife told him to. And why did his wife tell him to? Because the Nachash, the serpent, told him to. And why did she listen to the serpent? It's a gamsa maisa. Here we're not going to go into it as to why did Adam sin. But let me tell you, Kabbalistically, what was precipitated by the sin of Adam was an internalization of good and evil. In good and evil were no longer separate entities, easily definable. What happened was a mishmash. Everything got mixed up. Everything in the world is a mixture of good and bad. And it is up to us. It is the refinery of history, in which every generation, it is the purpose of man to refine that melting pot and take the good characteristics from the bad, to overcome, that good should overcome evil, that light should overcome darkness, talking metaphorically. But you can apply those spiritually, and you can apply those in your day-to-day life. So that's Adam. He's created the first. Now, let's have a go to our little chart over here. I'm not going to go into the story of Cain and Abel, because most of us know that. Let me just fill in the little stories as we go. We've got Adam's sin, gets kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel, two brothers, kill each other as soon as that's brotherly love. And nothing changed much between man, unfortunately. And Adam's third son is called Chase, Seth. He has a son called Enosh. Now, by the way, I didn't point out to you, but these are all father and sons. Okay? 26 generations. Interesting, Kabbalistically, the numerical equivalent of God's name. 26 generations. People do not realize. People say, how do you know anything about this history? Well, have a look in the Bible. The Bible tells you, Ela told us Adam, this is the genealogy of man. Tells you, Seth was Adam's son, Enosh was his son. 10 generations from Adam till Noah, 10 generations from Noah till Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. So, Moshe Rabbeinu, his grandfather was Kohath, his great-grandfather was Levi, his great-great-grandfather was Yaakov. Okay? People do not realize that Moses was a great-great-grandson of the patriarch Jacob. Let's go to Enosh, number 3. He's an important character. Why is he important? Now, here I have to quote to you from Maimonides. Again, you know, this course in Jewish history is not exactly going to be just all facts and figures, but let me tell you what Rambam, Maimonides, says. Because mankind took a very important turning in the days of Enosh. In the days of Enosh, this is quoting from the book Mishneh Torah, which is Maimonides' magnum opus. For those who don't know, Maimonides was a Jewish codifier and philosopher. He lived 950 years ago. He was born in Cordoba in Spain. We'll be having a whole evening based on him. Hi. We'll be having a whole evening based on him, his philosophy. Great Jewish philosopher. And he writes the following. In the days of Enosh, it was in that generation that people started to make a very big mistake. And this was their mistake. And this was his mistake. They said, since the Almighty created stars and constellations, he's not interested in what we're doing down here. Ah, come on, big God, interested in little man? Nah, he's given it over. He's given it over to the constellations and the stars, and of course he's the boss, he's the big boss, he's the managing director, but we don't deal with him, we deal with the foreman on the factory floor, right? And therefore you've got to schmuchel the foreman if you want to get on in life, you've got to be good with him, and therefore we've got to praise the stars and the moon and blah 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 and so on and so forth. And there started in the days of Enosh idolatry. Okay, in other words, until Enosh, people were, or Adam and Seth and his sons, believed in the one God. It was in the days of Enosh that mankind took a change. And it was in his generation that they started setting up all sorts of idols. Now, that went on in his son Canaan's generation, Mahalalel's generation, Jared's generation, until the generation of Enoch or Hanoch. Now, what is fascinating about that fact? I mean, I did read what Maimonides says, but looking at the chart, what fascinated me was whether Adam was still alive. You see, Adam lived for 930 years, the black space being the longevity of their years. And therefore, in his great-grandson's time and so on, he was still alive. Well, why didn't people go to the source? Why didn't people ask him? And what probably happened is that the idolaters would say, oh yes, go to Grandpa Adam, he'll tell you. Of course, yeah, when he was born, he dealt directly with the boss. But lower down the line, we need more physical, and external, not just proofs, we need more manifest forms of worship. It can't be something esoteric as a monotheistic belief. Let's create a sun god and a moon god and so on and so forth. Until it came to Enoch. Now Enoch, I don't like the name Enoch, sounds too much like a gentleman who we don't like. But the word, the Hebrew word is much better, Chanoch. That's the Hebrew word, Chanoch. Chanoch was in fact a great tzaddik. He was a great man, and in his days he devoted his life to bringing people away to back to God, and trying to reconvert his generation. But at the end of the day, he failed and went into seclusion, we're told. He was a great tzaddik, so much so the Talmud says of Chanoch that God took him away very early on in his life. Look at it. He lived only a very short time because he wanted to take him away in his righteousness rather than let him be caught in the sins of his generation. In fact, the Talmud says Chanoch entered heaven alive. He was one of the people who didn't die physically. Who else didn't die physically, ladies and gentlemen? Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, ascended in a chariot to heaven. In the old Yiddish euphemism, and it goes something like this, Chanoch was what we refer to as tzaddik in pelts. Has anybody ever heard of that? A tzaddik in pelts. A tzaddik means a righteous man. A pelts in Yiddish means a big fur coat. Okay? A pelts is a big fur coat. A tzaddik in pelts means, yeah, righteous, but wrapped up in your own fur coat. In other words, the only person you keep warm is yourself. Right, if you want to warm everybody else up, you turn the central heating on, or you give somebody a rub on the back, you know what I mean? You don't just keep the warmth in for yourself. He was the tzaddik in pelts. Great, but didn't influence his generation. And you will find a fascinating point in and at every juncture of Jewish history. Good evening. At every juncture of Jewish history, we find a fascinating point. Just at the time, at the low ebb, when everything almost is, when Jewish life and belief is almost rock bottom, Hashem sends a man or a woman that lift the Jewish people sky high. The Midrash says it in the following way. It says that God created a few righteous people when he created the world. And he looked through all the generations and he saw that there were only going to be a few of them. So what did he do? He sprinkled one or two in each generation. He sprinkled them lightly, right throughout all the generations. But just when we need them, they do turn up. In fact, the Talmud says, the Zorach HaShemesh uBar HaShemesh, the sun sets and the sun rises. We find, for example, on the day Rabbi Akiva died, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the author of the Mishnah, was born. On the day Rabbeinu Gershom Meir HaGoyle died, Rashi was born. In other words, the world was never left without a luminary. And that's very important to us. And we see, we'll soon come to Avraham and see how important it is. Now, in the days of Methuselah, Methuselah, as old as Methuselah, come on, how old did he live? Who knows? 900 and? What's the something? Come on, this is your next quiz question. Work it out. 1656. What? He lived for 968 years, no? Is that right? 969 years? Okay, 969. Okay, he was the oldest man that ever lived. Then you had Lamech, then you had Noah. Noah came on the scene. Again, I'm not going to repeat to you the whole story of the flood. That you can read in the Bible. But what is interesting is the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, in the Ethics of the Fathers. The rabbis tell us, Asara Doros Mei Adam Ad Noach. There were 10 generations from Adam till Noah. And God was long, he withheld his anger for those generations, because they angered him until he brought the Mabel, until he brought the flood. The flood happened in the year 1656 after creation. 1656. In fact, Noah was 500 years old before he had children. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yafet. And these three children, of course, with their wives, survived the flood. They were the people who went into the ark. Noah, again, was a great believer, a great man, but he did not influence his generation. God thought, perhaps by telling the generation that there was going to be a flood, seeing Noah build the ark for 120 years, it took him to build his Titanic, which did not sink. And for all those years, God thought that when people see, they ask Noah, what are you doing? And he said, I'm building an ark, because the world is full of Hamas. The Bible says, the world is full of Hamas. Hamas means violence. The Bible uses Kimala Oretz Hamas. The world was full, it was a violent place to live. What had happened, interesting enough, is that everybody had become their own policeman, everybody was their own boss, and there were feuding between families, there was no organized morality. And God decided to destroy the world. Interesting with the flood. Water has always been a purifying factor in Judaism. It rained for 40 days. There is a connection between the 40 days of the flood and the 40 measures of water which are necessary to go in a mikveh, which purified the world. Noah is left alive and his three children. And of course, one of them is Shem. And we, as you see, Shem, Arpachshad, Shela, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nocher, Terach, and Abraham, are Semitic. This is where the name Semitic comes from, because we are descendants of Shem. Okay? Now, in fact, Shem lived for 600 years. He was born, Shem lived for 600 years. He was alive, if you have a look, in the days of Abraham. In fact, I don't know whether you can see it, but Jacob was alive at the same time as Shem. And the Bible tells us a very interesting thing, that when Jacob fled, do you remember when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau? And he fled to Aram Naharaim in order to take refuge by Laban, Rivka's brother? When he fled, there's an account of how he fled and which years he went, but there were 14 years missing along the way. And the Midrash tells us that he spent 14 years studying in the academy of Shem and Aver. Who is Aver? Aver is Shem's great-grandson. So it was Shem who reintroduced monotheism and continued it from his father Noah. It resurfaced again. However, interestingly enough, in the days of, or after Aver, in Peleg's days, lifespans became a lot shorter. They almost halved. And at the end of Peleg's life, unlike in the earlier days when people, there's sort of been total anarchy, we had an early form of communism developing. People decided that their power lay not in each individual, but in the community. And they all got together, and there was tremendous unity in Peleg's generation between people. They in fact thought that they would be so powerful collectively, they could even equal God, which is why they built the Tower of Babylon, which was built in a valley called Shinar, which is today Mesopotamia. By the way, I learned something new when I was reading all these kind of fascinating books. The word Mesopotamia is a Greek word which means between the two rivers. And it's between the Tigris and the Euphrates, which is where Iraq and Babylon is. God confused the people by mixing up their language. This is an interesting thing. In the Talmudic viewpoint, the only language that was spoken till the point of the Tower of Babylon was Hebrew. In other words, the earliest language, which was a spoken language, which God created the world with, and Adam spoke, was Lashon HaKodesh, was Hebrew language. That was the spoken tongue. And it was in Peleg's days that the world, or if you want, many, many languages were introduced. In the Midrash tells us that, in fact, 70 languages were introduced at those time. And the word Bavel means confusion. Confusion was brought to the world by the Tower of Babylon, literally babbling along. That's literally where it comes from, because people babbled to each other. They then didn't understand the language of one's fellow man. Now, around that time, around the Reu and Serug time, Nachor, and going to Terach's time, there arose a very mighty king. This king was a grandson of Chum. So again, you've got Shem, indicated here are only Shem's descendants. Another one of Noah's sons was called Chum, and his grandson was a king called Nimrod. Okay? Not just the name of an aircraft in the British Air Force, but it is in fact the name of the king. The Midrash tells us a very interesting thing. Nimrod inherited the clothes that Adam himself wore, and these had an unbelievable effect, that he could rule over the animals and the beasts of the world. And Nimrod worked himself up to a position that he proclaimed himself a god. Now, I'll just tell you an interesting fact. In this time scale, there was a little boy born, a baby boy born, called Avram. He was born when King Nimrod was the king. Okay? Now, listen to this. He was born in the year 1948. We're used to common era. 1948 is an easy year for us to remember, but in this time scale, which goes from zero, and we're now in 5760, in 1948, in this time scale, little Avram was born. Who was his father? Terach. Who was Terach? Terach was one of the great nobles of Nimrod's court. Terach had three sons, Avram, Nochir, and Haran. An interesting little story is told about Avram. Nimrod's astrologers saw in the sky that a new star had been born, a child had been born that would extinguish the star of Nimrod. And Nimrod understood this to be Terach's son, so he wanted to kill Terach's newborn baby. Terach substituted another baby with Avram and fled from the court of King Nimrod. He lived in a separate place, but we find that Nimrod continually wanted to kill Avram. Now, there's an interesting question. When did Avram actually start recognizing God? There's a well-known story that Terach, Avram's father, had an idol shop. He was an idol manufacturer. And in his little shop of idols which he had, he took Avram and he went around the shop and he pointed around to little Avram, this is this idol, who's the god of this, and Avram didn't believe it. And one day Avram went in with a crowbar and he smashed all the idols and he put the crowbar in the hands of the biggest. And of course when his fathers came in the shop, he was distraught, he didn't know what to do. And little Avram said to his father, "Daddy, you know who did it? It was this big idol. I saw him with his own hands. He took the crowbar and he smashed all the idols." So his father berated him. He says, "Fool," he says, "how can a piece of stone smash all the other idols?" And Avram says, "If that's the case, what'd you bow down to it for?" And he was a rebellious child in that sense. And at the age of three, He started thinking. He was had a great mind, and he started thinking and came up with what is truly, even today, even to rabbis, scholars, and people who are into meditation, even to the simple Jew, one of the most profound concepts that we can ever imagine of, and that is the concept of one God. Because the concept of one God is not a concept that there are not, in other words, forget multiple deities, there's only a single deity. No, that's not the idea of one God. The idea of one God is that this one being brings the entire cosmos universe into existence, ex nihilo, something from nothing, and maintains it every single second. In other words, in the words of the Bible, you should know today that in the heavens and the earth, the God is the Almighty. There is nothing else. There's nothing else besides God. He is what brings everything into existence. And that there can be that unity within the diverse creation is truly profound. Even to us today, you know, if we really start thinking about it, to think that the mind starts boggling, how the Almighty, if you want, coordinates his creation is beyond the realm of human comprehension. And how much more so when we start looking in the mineral world, the vegetable world, kingdoms, and the animal kingdoms, the human kingdoms, the human body, when we start contemplating the sun, the moon, and the stars, the constellations, the microcosm, the macrocosm, when we start contemplating it all, as Avram did, we truly stand so humble. And Avram came to the conclusion, a fascinating conclusion, from himself, that it was one God that created it. Of course, later found out that this is an early concept. He found out that Zaydi Noah knew that, right? And that, of course, Zaydi Adam knew that and had communicated them, but came to it by himself. And you know, often if you come to something, come to a conclusion by your own steam, it's so much more valuable and precious, and it has more staying power than if you're spoon-fed. And Avram rebelled, and eventually Nimrod decided, listen, this man is too challenging for me, I've got to get rid of him, kill him, assassinate him. And he threw Avram into the Ur, cast him. He threw him into a fiery furnace. And as the legend goes, he threw him in, and Avram was not burned, not even singed. For 3 days Avram walked in this fiery furnace to be witnessed by all, and everybody saw it was one of the great true miracles. In fact, the rabbis tell us that Avram had 10 tests in his life, and the binding of Isaac, which we'll learn later on, was the 10th. One of the very early ones was the fact that he was thrown into the fiery furnace. Let me just tell you an interesting thing, which I'm not sure everybody... this is just a fascinating little book. You know, you often read through the Chumash. Do you know, you all know the story of how Avram had a nephew called Lot? Yes, we know the story that Lot was captured by the kings, and they took him captive, and Avram got his men together, and he ran after them, and he recaptured them. Agansamaisa. Why was he so preoccupied? Why was he so attached to his nephew Lot? After all, Lot had put his lot with the Sodomites. So, sod on him. You know, I mean, what, you got into the Sodomites? It's your business. Why was he so preoccupied with Lot? Interesting. Rabbis tell us, Avram, going back into his early childhood, was cast into this furnace, yes? Nimrod said to Avram, you believe in God? Yes. You're prepared to die for him? Avram said, yes. Threw him in the furnace. Before he did that, he asked his brother, Avram's brother, Haran, yes? Are you prepared to die? Haran was not so sure. Once he saw Avram go in and stay alive, Haran said, I'm also prepared to do it. Nimrod threw in him and he was burnt. Why? Because he hesitated. He didn't have faith from the beginning, and that's why Avram merited to be saved. Whereas Haran, he only relied, he wanted to see if he was what's called in Hebrew, Poseh Hashtei Asi'ipin. He was sitting on the fence. He wanted to see what's going to happen to my brother first. If everything's okay with him, I'll go too. But since he died, Al Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name, Avram took a specific interest in his son, Lot. Okay, so that's the connection between Avram and Lot. Avram survives, and he moves out. He goes to a place called Haran, not only the name of his brother, a natural place called Haran, and then at the age of 75 years old, God first speaks to him. Now, isn't this fascinating? We are talking about a man who, from the age of 3, recognizes God, his knowledge of God develops, and only at the age of 75, Vayomer Hashem el Avram, God says to Avram, Lech lecha me'aretzecha, go away, go out of your land, go to the land where I will show you. Didn't tell him where, but he told him to leave his forefathers. Now, you should know, this command of leaving your father's home, your home place, your birthplace, is pivotal also in Jewish history. The idea is, the Jew must be prepared to leave the land, to leave his habits, to leave behind his father's house, to leave behind the place where he's been brought up, but to go to the land where God will show him. The land where God will show the Jews has always been the Holy Land of Israel. That is to where we must always go, even if we are not there. But we must always go to there. Jews say, L'chaim. We always move to life. We must always go to the land, to the promised land. And it's a constant journey. Avram went down to the land. Do you know what happened? Does anybody know what happened shortly after Avram arrived in the land? Let me just draw a little picture for you in your mind. You know what a horseshoe looks like? If you think about it, let's start in Egypt, everybody, and think about the Nile. Yes? The Nile overflows its banks, no rain in Egypt, and it irrigates that fertile valley. Yes? Now, move up, if you think, going round Israel, and move straight up, which is also not a land of rivers, but a land of mountains where there's plenty of rain, hopefully when it comes in its right time, right? And then, moving up to the north, you hit the Tigris and the Euphrates, well, the Euphrates, in Turkey, and then go down, the horseshoe, go to Babylon. So if you actually draw a horseshoe, it actually looks like that. That is what's called, geographically, the Fertile Crescent. Okay? That's why it's called that way. Because if you work, say, from Egypt, all the way around there, that's called the Fertile Crescent. If you think about it, that's what Avram did. He moved from Mesopotamia, between those two rivers, going up to Haran, which is in the north. Then it was there that God told him to travel down to the land of Canaan. That's what it was called then. It wasn't called Israel then. It was called Canaan. Who was Canaan? Canaan was a descendant of Ham, one of Noah's sons. Okay, Avram comes down, and I ask you a question. Do you know what happened shortly after he arrived? Another one of Avram's tests, Mrs. Singer. There was a famine in the land. God says, go to the promised land. Great, off we go. What are we going to have there? Triple max. It's going to be wonderful. He gets there. There's nothing to eat. And of course, you know the story that he has to go to Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, another one of Avram's tests, Pharaoh wishes to abduct her. She was a beautiful woman. It was Sarai. That was her name then. Avram and Sarai. And they move back to the land of Israel. And it is there in the land of Israel that Avram builds a Mizbeach. And the Bible says the following. Vayikra Shom B'Shem Hashem Keil Olam. Avram called there, in the name of God, God of the world. In other words, says the Talmud, do not read Vayikra, he called there, but Vayakri, He made coal there. How did he do that? He set up a restaurant. Vayita Eshel Be'er Sheva, he planted a tamarisk in Be'er Sheva. Says the rabbis, Eshel stands for Aleph Achila, eating, Shin Shetia, drinking. Who gave it to you? Is it God? Who's this God? Which God? This God, A, B, C, D? No. Let me tell you about God. And Avram would tell them about the one God. And they'd say to him, hey, Avram, no thanks, sir. Thank you very much, but it's not for us. And he'd say to them, listen, you don't thank God, you have to pay. Pay? He said, yeah. Look, where else do you get a three-course meal downtown desert? You don't get it anywhere else. You don't want to thank God, you've got to pay. Okay, thank God. You've got to pay. Instead, we'll thank Hashem. And Avram called, he had, in Lubavitch terminology, we'd say he had the first mitzvah tank. And he rolled his mitzvah tank up and down the land of Canaan, and he called. And do you know something? Maimonides, in the same place which I quoted to you, the Laws of Idolatry, where he talks about the development of idolatry, makes a fascinating statement. That Avram, without email, without the internet, without mobile communications, managed to convert half of the living world at that time to belief in monotheism. Because he was geographically, at that time, very well suited, being the crossroads between Egypt, which was of course a very modern country at the time, and Babylon, which was the seat of power in the sense of king's power. Canaan was not a seat of power. You had all sorts of little kings, all in their own little territories and shuls, you know what I mean, all taking care of their own little backyards. There was no big seat of power. Being at the crossroads between those two and having the brain power and the... It says that Avram spoke to the men and Sarai spoke to the ladies. They managed to convert the masses to belief in one God. And Hashem promised, came to Avram, and he made a promise to him. Now, he actually drew a covenant with him. This is called the Bris Bein HaBesorim, a very strange episode in the Bible where Avram has certain birds and so on. Each, by the way, each part of that story has many Kabbalistic and allusions to it. But God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised him that this land would belong to his descendants forever. And Avram turns around to God and says, well, that's very nice, but I don't have any descendants. And as we know, the story is that the angels, that thereafter God commanded Avram to circumcise himself, and at the age of 99, Avram has a bris milah, circumcises himself, and on the third day after his circumcision, the angels come to him, and they tell him and Sarai that they are going to have a child. Their names are changed. Instead of Avram, it becomes Avraham, and the word Avraham, the hey is added, to mean Av Hamon Goyim, a father of a multitude of nations. And instead of Sarai, it becomes Sarah, the princess. She will become the queen of all the nations. Do you know where the Yud went? Hoshua. He was called Hoshea bin Nun, and the Yud went to him, and he was called Yehoshua. Anyway, Avram became Avraham, Sarai became Sarah, and they were blessed with a child. Of course, she laughed. The word laughter in Hebrew is tsuchok. And when she laughed, and the child was born, she called the child Yitzchak. Now, there is a fascinating idea over here, that Yitzchak was born after the bris, after the circumcision of Avram. A And let me just tell you that Avram not only circumcised his son, Yitzchak, he circumcised all his children, including Yishmael. Yishmael was a son born to Avram from Hagar, who was Sarai's maidservant. And of course, the Arabs' claim, or their claim to fame, is that they're descended from Yishmael. Yes, they're descended from Yishmael, although the fact is that for many, many hundreds of years after Yishmael, most of the Arabs were pagans. It was only until Muhammad, who historically was quite recently, that they made a big return to monotheism. Whereas there has been an unbroken chain since Abraham through Yitzchak of monotheism all the way through. And I point that out, just the reason I point that out is because that perhaps is one of the strongest, if you want, displays of the eternal bond and covenant that God has with the Jewish people, in the fact that although we may not all be as observant as God would like us to be, but essentially we had that connection, the belief, so to speak, in the one God was never severed. We never went totally paganistic. There were times, true, in Greek times, when we were very, very influenced, and we'll look at the major influences in Jewish history, we'll look at those different influences in times of Greek times and so on and so forth, but in its basic element, Judaism was always monotheistic and never entertained any other notions. One more point about the circumcision. The circumcision is on the place of the body where it's engraved, a covenant has and was engraved into the Jewish body. It was imprinted and has always remained, again, the imprint of Judaism. Now this is a fascinating fact. If you ever want a unbelievable and phenomenal display of the covenant that God made then with Abraham, all you need to do is to look what's going on in Russia today. Go downtown Tel Aviv. Go to people, to the kibbutz, that where they eat ham on Yom Kippur. Right? Go to these chevrah. Do you know, after all said and done, Brit Milah they do. Most of them. Circumcision. Might be done by a doctor rabbi, whoever it is, a doctor mile, but it's done. Brit Milah is done. Now, if you were to ask me, which mitzvah is the most barbaric, if you wanted to look at it in that, from that perspective, I would say Brit Milah, mutilation of an 8-day-old child. It's kind of nice if they change the diapers and then says, oh, Torah, a Brit Milah of a child is a baby. Why do they keep that mitzvah? You want to keep a mitzvah? Please eat hamantashen on Purim, that's much more tasty. Yeah. What do you want to keep that mitzvah for? And yet, no. I'm not sure of the statistics. I would venture to say 90%. I don't know the statistics. I would venture to say, correct me if I'm mistaken, 90% of Jews today circumcise their children. But what is even more fascinating, what's going on in Russia today, where, for whatever reason, somebody locked up Soviet Jewry and threw the key away for 70 years, which is literally what happened. Today, hundreds and thousands of Russians, not at the age of 8 days old, but 8, 18, 80, whatever age, are being circumcised. I have a friend who is one of the heads of the organizations. It's unbelievable. Today, every single day in Russia, Moilim fly from London daily. Moilim fly over to perform Bris Milas, not just on one, but on many, many adults in Russia. People, because they want to have that physical imprint that we are B'nai Avraham. And it's interesting, the Brit is also always associated with Avraham. It's a fascinating thing. It's always associated and goes all the way back to Avraham. And it was only after the Brit that we had Isaac. Because if you think about it, the Brit, that organ in the body, is the organ which, unbridled, is... how can I put it? Which unbridled can be abused and can be misused, and what in fact the Brit is the refining, the taking away of the foreskin, so that it should be used in a pure manner, and it should be used for the correct purposes. Only after that was done, then Yitzhak was born, and of course that's his seed after him, his children after him, as I said before, and always adhered to the monotheistic belief. Yitzhak was unlike Abraham. Yitzhak, it's interesting, never left the land of Israel. Abraham did, he went to Egypt and so on, but his son Isaac never did. Isaac, we find in the Bible, was very much involved with possession of the land, digging of the wells. You'll find that he had lots of arguments with the people around him about whose well is this and whose well is that. The possession of the land. Oh yeah, I forgot to mention a very, very important point. I do apologize. Two very, very important points. And Mitzvah Shem, we're finishing the shir at 9:30, and thereafter, anybody wants to ask questions may do so. But that's our official start point. I'll try to keep to it. Two very important points, and that is, I wanted to speak a little bit about the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, and I also wanted to speak a little bit about the death of Sarah. Two very important historical things. Let's go to the binding of Isaac. Isaac was 37 years old at the time. God comes to Abram and tells him to offer his only son on an altar. Something, again, totally barbaric, seemingly. Not only that, Abram, as I told you from the Maimonides, had built up a world religion. He was the guru. And he was now going to do something which would, in one fell swoop, destroy everything that he had built up. It was almost like, God forbid, I don't want to compare the two, but, you know, one of these American sects and what was called the Waco and so on and so forth. It was almost like the head of the sect, you know, doing something outrageous that would undo everything that he tried to achieve. Abram had told everyone, God is only one God, and you shouldn't kill and keep the Noahide laws, the seven universal laws of Noah. That's, I'll talk about that a different time. And by killing his only son, all the converts that he and his wife Sarah converted to belief in one God would have been lost. And yet, when God told him to do it, he went, and he was ready to do it. This was his 10th trial. Why did God tell him to sacrifice his son? I must answer that question, because it's a question which I'm often asked. This is not a historical question, but from a religious point of view, why did God tell him to do something so strange, weird, and so outrageous? You've got to understand in life that God tests us in the opposite of our natural characteristic. Avram's natural middah, his natural character, was that of kindness. His tent was open on all four sides. He ran to the angels who came to visit him. That was Avram. He was unlimited kindness. What is the antithesis of unlimited kindness? Sacrificing cruelty, sacrificing your own son. That, could you imagine, not just one son, but a son that you'd been waiting for 99 years, and you'd gone through a bris milah and everything to take es bincha, es yichidcha, asher ahavta, your only son whom you love, that son Yitro, to sacrifice him. And when the angel came down and stopped him, he had the knife in his hand, the angel came down, he says, can't I even do a little bit? He was ready to do, he was so zealous to do what Hashem told him to do. This is the reason why we read the Akedah on Rosh Hashanah. Because it's to tell us a Jew must be prepared to do what Hashem wants him to do, even if it goes against his natural characteristic. And it was for that reason that the patriarchs got their name patriarchs. The Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are called so. They're called the fathers of the Jewish people. There were many other great Jewish people. There was Moses. Moses was a great man, but he wasn't one of the fathers of the Jews. They're called fathers not just because historically they were our ancestors, but because they did certain actions which, through their actions, they engraved that characteristic in their children. In other words, Avraham opened the channels for self-sacrifice when he did the binding of Isaac. And then a point about the death of Sarah. When Sarah died, Avraham wanted to bury her in Hebron. Hebron has a cave called the Cave of Machpelah. The word Machpelah comes from the Hebrew word kaful, which means double. It is the cave of doubles. That's because doubles are buried there. Adam and Chava are buried in the cave of Machpelah. Avram and Sarah are buried there. Yitzchak and Rivka are buried there. Yaakov and Leah are buried there. Four couples, four doubles, four pairs, buried in the Maaros HaMachpelah. It belonged to a man called Ephraim Hachiti, Ephraim the Hittite. Famous story, Avram comes to him. Avram, who is Avram? A wealthy magnate, a world leader, guru. He was the Rebbe, he was the top, the king. He comes, of course, Ephraim says, Avram, you want a place to bury your wife? Please, go ahead. Avram says, no, I want to buy it. Buy it, says Ephraim. What do you want to buy it for? Please, Babakasha. No, I want to buy it. How much are you asking for it? Ah, come on, Avram. What's 400 silver pieces between me and you? 400 silver pieces? By the way, that was an inflated price. Ephraim said, an inflated price. What's 400 pieces between me and you? Avram understood and he gave him 400 pieces. He bought it. Why did he want to buy it? You'll find an interesting thing. Today, the most contested places in Israel are the places which were actually bought by our forefathers. And they are Hebron. Hebron was bought by Avram. Now, you could, the Arabs will contest that Yishmael, who is the son of Avram, yes, was an heir. However, if you have a look in the Chumash, it says, no, ki be Yitzchak yikara lecha zara, that through Isaac, you must remember, Hagar was a maidservant of Sarah. It was only because Sarah couldn't have children, it was the custom at the time, a woman who couldn't have children, they gave the maidservant to the master, in order that if she had a child, it would induce the natural mother to have children. That often happens. Where's another example of that in the Bible? Jacob who he had married Leah and Leah well Leah had children, but Rachel didn't have children and so on and so forth. So the Hebron, which was actually bought, is the most contested site. Another site is, of course, the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, where you've got the Al Akbar, whatever it is over there, that is a very contested site. But if you have a look clearly, that was bought again by King David. We'll study this when we get to the period of King David, from Aravna. So the Bible goes out of its way to point out that we actually made a physical acquisition of this land in addition to having it promised to us by our forefathers. Now, there's a beautiful story, of course, Yitzchak and the Shidduch. Finding a marriage, a marriage partner for Yitzchak. Bible tells us that Avram didn't want Yitzchak to go out of the land, but Avram didn't want to take one of the local girls, because again they were not up to standard, so he wanted somebody from his own family. So in fact he sends his servant Eliezer, and Eliezer goes and brings back Rivka. Yitzchak marries Rivka and they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. These two sons, as you know the story, there's a story with the birthright, and Jacob goes to Lavan, Uncle Lavan in Aram Naharaim, stays there, he works, he's deceived by Lavan. He was supposed to get first Rachel, he got Leah, and after that he worked for 14 years, for many years altogether, a total of 20 years, but after those 20 years came back to Israel, although he was chased by Laban and met by Esav. He was between the frying pan and the fire, but between he got back in the end with the 12 tribes. Well, 11. And Binyamin was born in the land of Israel. Unfortunately, his mother Rachel died, and Yaakov didn't bury her in the cave of Machpelah. He buried her on the way to Hebron, and later on in the course, I'll tell you why. Why did Yaakov not bury Rachel, his primary wife, in the cave of Machpelah? We'll learn that later on why. Has anybody here been to the tomb of Rachel? You've been there. It's a very moving experience. There's Rachel is somewhat out of the way. She's out of Hebron without the rest, but there's a reason for it. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it fascinating, ladies and gentlemen, that the 12 tribes, or the 11 tribes, were born, bred, not in Israel, not in the promised land, in Aram Naharaim, with Laban, outside, distant from the land of Israel. Judaism was and did exist for many thousands of years, not in the land. It was focused on the land. That was the promised land. But the fact is that Jacob acquired, he arrived at the house of Laban without anything. He was penniless. He returned with 11 children and flocks and sheep and so on and so forth. His wealth was built up outside of the land of Israel. He returned, and of course Binyamin was born, and in Yitzhak Hashem next week we're going to look at the story of Joseph, the descent to Egypt, the period of the staying in Egypt, and the Exodus, and the journey to the Promised Land. Now I know much of this is in the Chumash, much of what we've said you know already, but let's summarize now, because tonight we have really gone through a vast amount of history, but looking at it chronologically with these fathers and sons, we've actually travelled 20 generations, down to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, 23 generations. We're holding at the moment by Jacob, and we're holding, if you want, at the year 2108 to 2255. Interesting, about 2,000 years into creation, the rising star, the greatest star, being Avraham. But we should realize that Avraham was only 20 generations from Adam. In fact, it's interesting to note that after Jacob, if you go down, Levi, one of Jacob's sons was Levi, his son was Kos, Amram and Moses. Important to remember those names. We'll look at each one of those personalities, please God, next week. Right, that's it for our first lecture.